You notice in your bulletin, the message title is Ecclesiastes Continued. So let me explain what that means and where we are. This past winter month, starting in November, after I came back from a trip to Africa with my wife, I started a series that was about 4 months or 4.5 months long on the names of Jesus. But before that, we were in a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And we got through 8 chapters, and there's 3 more chapters, and I like to finish what I start. So it's a very interesting book. There's a lot of information in those other months and months of sermons as we looked at that. So we're going back for a short time to finish this book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to try to do a little bit of reviewing this morning of what we looked at before and what it is. Let me just say that the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. And Solomon wrote 3 books. He wrote the Song of Solomon as a young man. And if you notice in verse 1 here, it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Notice that he's not described here as the king. He's just called Solomon. And he writes about love, and it's an image ultimately about Christ and the church, but it talks about love between a man and a woman and the intimacy of that. And so that's what the Song of Solomon is, or the Song of Songs. But notice it says, which is Solomon's. Then, years later, he writes the book of Proverbs. And he has now become the king of Israel, becoming king through direction of God from his father David. And it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So you see how he identifies himself. He is now the king of Israel. Now, God said to Solomon that if he follows in his steps and obeys him, he will bless him. If he does not follow in his steps, he will not bless him. And so I want to show you what's happened. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite. And so here they list how Solomon now began to disobey God. And now he began to go after foreign women and after their foreign gods. This is all in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So here God is upset with him and angry with him, and God begins to put difficulties. You know, you reap what you sow. Then the Lord raised up an adversary. This is 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. I read you 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was the royal light of Edom. So here is this problem. You know, sometimes I think we need to evaluate why things happen to us. It may be that God is trying to say, listen, this is happening to you because of you're reaping a bad decision or a bad motive in your life or a bad direction in your life. And God is trying to wake us up to it. And so here he raised up an adversary. God did this. God raised up this problem. A few verses later, God also raised up another adversary, another problem, because Solomon was disobeying. And then finally he says to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. So because of the promise he made to David, he would tear the kingdom away from Solomon because of his disobedience, but he would let him remain king in Jerusalem until he died. And so, the end of this chapter 11, it says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom and all they all not written in the book of the acts of Solomon, thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem was over Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. But what we don't know and we don't see what's written here is that before Solomon died, he wrote his repentance letter. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice how the book of Ecclesiastes begins. The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, not king of Israel. He's the king in Jerusalem. And he writes these next 12 chapters telling about his life and the mistakes he made. And to the very end, he repents of his sins and he's restored back to God. And I've always said, is it possible for someone to disobey God for a time? Yes, it is. Is it possible for someone to quote unquote backslide? Yes, it is. But I do believe that if a person belongs to the Lord, God will ultimately restore that person. God is not pleased for you to live in disobedience for 30 or 40 years of your life. He restored Peter. He restored David. He restored Solomon. He restored Samson. You find in people's lives that even though for a time they went off another way, God still had mercy and restored them because they belonged to him and they were his, and God went and sought them. And the book of Ecclesiastes is the repentance letter of what he ultimately says to us. So what happens when you live apart from God and you have disobedience? Look what he says. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now that's one of the reasons this book has some problems. The reason people have problems with this book is because Solomon is writing about his experience in living life apart from God. And so when you read what he says, you realize it's not all truth. And a lot of it is half-truth. And people says, well, how can this be in the Bible? Because Solomon is writing from this attitude of what it was to live. And so what we studied was, this is a lot of sermons we looked at. He talks about being an agnostic. That's that there is a God, but who knows, can you know this God personally? He talks about being an atheist. He actually believed there was a time in his life and he didn't think there was a God at all. He talked about when you become an agnostic leading to an atheist, you become a humanist. A humanist is someone that the answer to life is found in man. And these are in the first 8 chapters. And from when you become a humanist, eventually you become a hedonist. A hedonist is, well, if the answer is found in man, then the ultimate answer for man is pleasure, and or to read, or knowledge, or information, whatever. That ultimately it's in pleasure, and it eventually becomes what we call an existentialist, in just finding some meaning in a moment of trying to give you value in your life. And that's about, we had about 15 sermons on these, even more on these first 8 chapters. So this is what he's looking at. He is looking at something called, which is throughout this book called, Looking Life Under the Sun. Look how many times in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. What vanities does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? He's looking at life horizontally. He's looking at life not from God's perspective, but his own perspective. And that's why you end up being an agnostic, a humanist, a hedonist, an existentialist, and full of despair. And he says, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. If you don't look at life from God's perspective and you see life from this perspective, you're not going to find a lot of answers. You're not going to find a lot of answers. Under the sun. Look in the same chapter, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. That which has been and that which will be and that which is done and that will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. He says this, I didn't count it, but I'm going to tell you, he must say under the sun, I'm going to take an estimate, at least 50 times, at least 50 times, maybe 75 times. Same chapter. Look what he says. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And my whole contention in the first 8 chapters, which will continue today and looking at the rest of the book, is that not looking at life under the sun, but looking life from the Son of God. Jesus' answer to these questions. Jesus' perspective of these questions, not S-U-N, S-O-N. S-U-N, S-O-N, S-O-N. So, that's a review for 5 months of sermons. How's that? Not bad for Pastor Sam. So now we're going to chapter 9. I'm not going to go over the first 8 chapters. It would take me too long. Everything is under the sun. He's still in this vein. He's still in this mode about speaking about his life of despair and what we can learn from it, and that's where he picks up. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hands of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. He says here that ultimately what people are and what they do is in God's hands. But he talks about something more here, which we're going to look at in the next verses, which is this. Why do people obey a God? Why do people do certain things? What is the thing that guides people's actions? What is the purpose for what people do and why they do it? For instance, why does the righteous man do what's righteous, or the wise man do what's wise, and their deeds? Does the man know why he's doing it? Is it from love or hatred? And what ultimately awaits these people? Why do we do what we do? You know, do we do it out of love? Do we do it out of fear? You know, I travel a lot, and one thing that's very clear about Buddhism is that Buddhism is a very strong religion based on fear. You have these statues, not just of Buddha, but of these other aspects of Buddhism in Thailand and other places, of a very angry god holding this, there's this one god that he's always holding this lightning in his hands. You know, the American Indians have a god in the wind, and the god in the rain, and the god in the and what motivates people like this? Why does man create what he creates? Why do people create certain religions? Why do Catholics have to genuflex? Why do Jews do certain things? They go to the wailing wall and they have to write this prayer. What motivates them? I'll tell you what motivates people what they do. Fear. Fear. People are afraid of a God that can curse you and cause trouble for you, and you better do this or the gods are going to be angry and you won't have a good crop, and you're not going to have blessings, and oh, the gods are going to be angry at us. Oh, look what's happening to us. It's not love that motivates them. It's fear what motivates them. And I tell you that the religions of the world are all motivated by fear. They create a religion to fear, to think that can control people in their actions, instead of realizing that it's not externally what's going to control people, it's being changed internally. If you look at life under the sun and what motivates people, it's usually out of fear. It's out of fear. They create a God that's conditional, right? You do this, he'll like this. You don't do this, he won't like this. You'll get an angry God, you'll get a happy God, you'll get a capricious God, and that's not at all what it is to know God through the Son, Jesus Christ, right? What is it to know a God through Jesus Christ? It's unconditional love. It's a God of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. When we were yet enemies, he still sent Christ to die for us. When we were enemies of Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that Christ came for us. We're motivated by love. We're motivated, as Paul says, the love of God constrains me. How can I not but obey God when I realize what Jesus Christ has done for me? What it cost him to do it? What it means that what he did it for me? And what I receive from it? What motivates us? What motivates us? And I've said this many times, only in the last year or so, because I think the longer I live, I've been a Christian now 34 years. I had my spiritual birthday actually when I was in Dallas. And you know, the Christian life is just the way of saying thank you to God for what he's done for me. That's all the Christian life is. It's not complicated. Because I want to thank you, God, that's why I do this. I don't do it because I'm earning points for you. I'm don't doing this because I'm afraid of you. I'm doing this to thank you, realizing what you've done for me and what it means to me. And that's why there is the God of love, a God of love who wants to love us and bless us and use us and do wonderful things on our behalf, not based upon what we've done, but what on Jesus Christ has done, not what we have done. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So what motivates us? What motivates us? And I'll tell you, a lot of Christians sometimes are motivated out of fear. And let me tell you something. If you're motivated by fear, it will control you, but only for a time. Only for a time. Fear will only control people a certain time. Communism will only control people for a time. Nazism will only control people for a time. Extreme Christianity, extreme Muslims, extreme Buddha, you know, extremes of forcing that will only control people for a time. You'll only be controlled by fear for a short time because it's not free. It's not liberating. But when you have a God of love who loves us unconditionally, and it's freedom. You know, that Jesus Christ came, that if the Son shall make you free, you will be free. Free, freedom in that sense. Let's read on. It is the same for this. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. No, Solomon, you're wrong. You're wrong. Look what he says here. Look at this ignorance. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked. No, there's not. There's one fate for the good and for the one who's not good. No, there's not. There's one fate for the clean and the unclean. No, there's not. There's one fate for the one who sacrifices and doesn't. No, there's not. There's one fate for the man who's the sinner and the one who swears. No, there's not. No, there's not. No, there's not. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. It's not the same. It's not the same. You reap what you sow. We will reap what we sow. Jesus tells us there will be the resurrection of the life and there will be the resurrection of condemnation and judgment. No, Solomon, you're not right. And yet, the point is, that's why people live as animals, because they think there's no difference. Doesn't matter if you're religious. Doesn't matter if you live for Christ. Doesn't matter if you swear. Doesn't matter if you don't swear. Anything goes, right? Anything goes. Anything goes. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get all the bud for you. This bud's for you. This bud's for you. Do it, Nike. Do it. Do it. No, think about what you do with consequences. Look what it says here in Revelation. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And then he says a few verses later, he says, the ones who are clean and righteous are in the kingdom of God, and those who are the unclean and the dogs, they're outside. What does Jesus say here? I tell you that every careless word that people speak, remember, doesn't matter if you swear or you don't swear. It does matter if you swear or you don't swear. Every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. Now, this is Jesus speaking. For by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. But it does matter. It does matter. As a man thinketh, he speaks forth what's in his heart. It does matter, Solomon. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're looking at life under the sun. You got to look at life by the sun, through the sun. What Jesus spoke about of the consequences of good and evil. And Jesus spoke about what it means to have the resurrection of life. And Jesus spoke about every idle word that people speak. They'll give an account. That's why Jesus says, what is said in the closet will be proclaimed from the housetop. He said that. What you say in secret, proclaim from the housetop. Let's read on. Ecclesiastes 9:3. There is an evil that is done under the sun. There it is again. That there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. If you look at life horizontally, you're not going to see much hope. You see that man is evil and insane, and he is. He is. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who could know it? Desperately wicked. You look at life horizontally. If you're going to try to find, listen, how can you find the source of life in the person who's the source of the problem of life? Man. You hear what I just said? How can the source of the problem of life have the source for the answer to life or the solution to life? He can't. It's looking at life this underneath the sun instead of through the sun. That Jesus is the answer. And Jesus knows the way. And Jesus showed us the path. I'll tell you, as my father used to always say, he's not a believer. But when the few times we visited my father, he liked to always watch Walter Cronkite. He used to always watch it religiously, the news. And his grandkids, my kids, you'd say, Grandpa, how's the world? And he'd say, could be better. He'd always say with his finger up, could be better. Could be better. It's not good. Could be a lot better. Could be a lot better. Well, that's the point. Look what he says here. Furthermore, the evil that's done under the sun. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts. If you look at life, again, if you only look at the problem, and you can see this sometimes on the mission field, you can see, Lord, why is it more happening? Look what's happening here in Africa. Look what's happening with AIDS. Look what's happening in this problem here. Look at the problem happening here. Look at the persecution. Well, you know, you can become very pessimistic. But then you got to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's the only place you're going to find hope and the answer and the solution. You see what I'm saying? If you keep looking at it this way, it, even in spiritual terms, it becomes very difficult and pessimistic. You got to keep your eyes above. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Hear what he said? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I'm a frame, you're a frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's read on. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now you know what he's doing here. He does here what many people do, which is, when you look at the world, and it becomes very pessimistic, the alternative you have is to just commit suicide. You commit sort of spiritual suicide, which leads to physical suicide. So to keep people from suicide, they find some hope in something, which is this. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. At least I'm alive. At least I can feel. At least I can breathe. At least, and you know, there's a truth to that. As long as there's life, you know, there's hope. But my friend, as long as there's life in God, there's hope. And God is not leaving the universe. He, you know, he's the one that's given the source of life. And so here he's saying, well, then it's better just to be a living dog than even a dead lion. You know, a lion with all his power. What good is he? What good is he? So he keeps himself from committing some sort of spiritual suicide. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and there is no longer, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done. Again, he says, under the sun. And again, look how pessimistic it is. Look what he says, that you're dead and there's no longer anything. There's no reward. That's not true. There's no memory is forgotten. That's not true. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal is all perished. That's all not true. They no longer share in the things done under the sun. That is true, because you go now to a better place. You don't live under the sun, you live with the sun. You know, let me say this. That's why people live like animals. That's why people live like animals, because of the philosophy of humanism, atheism, agnosticism, hedonism. That's why people live this way. Instead of just seeing things from underneath their perspective from the sun, they will always find pessimism and despair and what's the answer? What's the answer? Where do I find the answer? And of course we know, I don't even have this, I didn't give it to her. John 10:10. What did Jesus say? I came to give life and give it abundantly. What a difference to this. I came to give life. I came to give life and give it abundantly. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know what he says? Oh, I did that. The thief comes, I'm sorry, I didn't know I gave it to her. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Wow, that's Jesus' perspective. That's perspective from the sun. If from human moments I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no life, if there's no memory of us, if there's no future for us, if there's no accountability of who we are and what we do, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Then all there is what we get now, what we have now. That's all there is to it. Nothing else matters in that sense. Nothing else cares in that sense. Let's read on. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, for which he has given to you under the sun, For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And again, notice what he's saying again, under the sun, under the sun. There is some things here. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy the wife of thy youth. Enjoy the blessings you have, the bread that you have. But my friend, what's missing is realizing why you can enjoy these things. And the reason we can enjoy these things is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do everything to the glory of God. What a sad thing to come to Thanksgiving and not know who to thank. November 24th, 25th, 26th, what do people do? What did I do before I came to Christ? I was just an animal. I couldn't wait to get all that food in me and then glut and feel like I gained 400 pounds and then felt sick for an hour or two. I'll tell you once, it's not in my notes, but I remember, you know, I was at Juilliard, the music school in New York City, and I didn't have a lot of money. You know, my parents were. And so it was a rare thing for me to eat out. And so once a couple friends of mine from Juilliard invited me to go. There was a Kentucky Fried Chicken about 5 or 6 blocks from Juilliard. And on Thursday night, you could have all the chicken you wanted to eat. And I ate for over an hour. I just ate and ate and ate and ate. And when I got back to the practice room, I was so sick. Let me tell you. I laid on the floor and I curled around a piano leg. You know, one of these legs. I was on the floor in a fetal position holding onto this piano leg. I was so sick there for about 3 hours. You know, you realize that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. You have someone to thank. You realize that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. That your wife is a gift from God, and the blessings you have in your taste buds are a gift from God, and your digestive system is a gift from God, and the strength he gives to you is a gift of God, and the things that you have is a gift of God, and all of this is a gift of God. Every good and every perfect, and again, the whole purpose of this is if you look at life from this horizon, you won't find the answer. You won't find the answer. It has to be outside of you. It has to be from God's perspective. Not looking within yourself for the answer, but looking to God that he would give you by his grace the answer and lead you and reveal you. And that's what it is to know a personal God. That's what it is to know God personally through Jesus Christ. Coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variable nor shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift comes from a God in that way given to us. Let's read on. Whatever your hand find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Now, we quote the first part of this verse all the time, by the way. We don't quote the whole verse. We always say, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. But we don't like to say, yeah, because you're going to be ending up going to Sheol and you're not going to be worth anything and you're going to go to dust and ashes. So you might as well do it with all your might now. Spurgeon once said, if it's a right thing to do, do it for Jesus. That's what he said. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. Whatever you do, if it's a right thing to do, if you're a teacher, you teach for Jesus Christ. There's Jesus sitting in your classroom. If you're a plumber, you're plumbing for Jesus Christ. You're fixing plumbing for Jesus Christ. Look what Paul said. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord. See the difference? The difference? Whatever you do, just don't do it with all your might. Do it with all your might for the Lord. For the Lord. I remember there was a great article that had a big influence on me by a man called J. Gresham Machen. I don't know if any of you know J. Gresham Machen. He was one of the greatest minds of the early part of the 20th century. J. Gresham Machen founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He founded Westminster Theological Seminary. He broke away from the Presbyterian Church when it became so liberal. He was on the front page of the New York Times every day for about a year about this whole controversy, trying to keep the Presbyterian Church faithful to the Word of God. And he said this, I quote it because I've read it 1,000 times, as a lecture he gave to students at Princeton University. He said, "Let us cultivate our gifts with all the enthusiasm of the veriest humanist." Let me repeat that again. He said, "Let us cultivate our gifts as Christians, as believers, whatever our gift is, the gift of science, the gift of medicine, the gift of music, the gift of knowledge, the gift of work. Let us cultivate our gifts with all the enthusiasm, all the excitement of the various humanists, just the way the ungodly man does it. Let us do it, but at the same time dedicated to the service of our God. That's what he said. Let us cultivate our gifts with all the enthusiasm of the various enthusiasts, various humanists, but at the same time dedicate them to the service of our God. That was very influential in me, wanting to serve Jesus with the music and the gift and the talent that he had given to me. That's what he says. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Knowing that your reward is not, knowing that it is from the Lord who you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you served. It is the Lord Christ whom you served. Let's go on. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I saw under the sun. There it is. I bet you under the sun's been at least five times in this chapter. I saw again under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warrior, and neither is bread to the wise, or wealth to the discerning, or favor given to the man of ability, for time and chance overtake them. Now, again, we like to quote half of this verse. Lo, we say, oh yes, the race is not to the swift, right, and the battle is not to the warrior, right, and neither is the bread for the wise or the wealthy, and discerning the favor of the men of ability, right? You know, we like to quote that. Well, but he says, because ultimately you can be running the race and you trip, or you can be in your battle and suddenly you got the wrong plans, and it ends up that time and chance overtakes you. Well, Solomon, you're wrong again, because Isaiah said, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. That is true. The race is not just to the swift, but the race is given to the Lord who gives strength to the swift and gives strength to us to endure. They will mount up like wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Look what David said. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. He said, remember, it's not just the battle is won to the mighty. The battle is won because the battle is the Lord's. This is the Lord's battle. This is your kingdom, Lord. This is your earth. This is your gospel. This is your son. And if I keep my eyes on what I look at underneath the sun, I'll become pessimistic. But if I keep my eyes upon you, then there is hope, and there is truth, and there is light. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 146, do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. Some people trust in people. Some people trust in good people, in a president, in a prime minister. Some people trust in this people. But his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Remember what the verse was. The race is not just to the swift. That's true, but that's a half-truth. The race is not, or the strength is not just to the best in the battle. That's true, but that's a half-truth. Because the battle is the Lord's, and the race is the Lord's. And the victory is the Lord's. Notice what it says here in Amos. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you. This is God speaking. I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift. So here he's saying that the hand of God is upon these people. The hand of God is upon them. He's weighed down. He's judging them. And the flight will perish from the swift. Some people are going to try to run away from this. They can't. And the stalwart will not strengthen his power. Some people will say, I'm strong enough for this. You're not strong enough for this. Nor the mighty man save his life. Oh, he's a mighty person. He won't get judged in this. No. His might will not save him. His strength will not save him. His running will not save him. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape. Nor will he who rides the horses save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. Even the bravest people will wax with fear. So that's why we need to have God's
race and God's strength and God's bow and God's foot. That's why we need God's strength in all this, in God's perspective in all this, in knowing these things. Ecclesiastes 9:12. Moreover, man does not know his time. His fish, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at the evil time when it suddenly falls upon him. You know, people say, how do people make it without the Lord? How do people go through tragedies, hurts? I can tell you very honestly, my nephew is a very hurt person. This is my brother's son. For whatever reasons, we had very long talks about some things. And he's had a wonderful restaurant for 16 years. He's doing very well. He doesn't want to have children because he didn't have a very good childhood, he said. You can't get near this guy. You can't get near this guy. And he's got lots of toys. He's got a big Harley motorcycle. He's got a Hummer. I never was in a Hummer. $40,000 Hummer, 12,000 miles. This guy's got toys. In fact, I said, David, you're going to be the first person that owns your own personal space shuttle. I said that to him. You're going to be, this guy, he has his toys. But boy, I tell you, don't get near him. I mean, he's a big bodybuilder, bald-headed guy. I mean, he looks it. You ought to see him with his sunglasses on. But boy, when we started talking about God and stuff, then he turned very different. I mean, not hostile, but realizing, you know, you don't know. You don't know. How do people make it without the Lord? You know, people don't make it without the Lord. That's why people become bitter and people become hurt and people get scars and people become wounded and people hate and people revenge. That's why you have the man acting like an animal is because through their life, they have been hurt by all this and not having the healing of Jesus and the gentleness of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the balm of Gilead of Jesus. They don't realize that God works all things for good to those that love him. Now, that's a powerful verse. That's a verse for tragedy and for hope. But that's a powerful verse. You don't realize, as Jesus said here in Matthew, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Look at this picture of Jesus. A reed that you feel like you're hurt, you're cracked, you're broken. Jesus says, I won't break you off. I'll hold you up and heal you. You're a little wick. You're just a wick. You're smoldering. Look, a smoldering. You're hardly a flicker. A little puff of wind, you're gone. Jesus, I won't puff you out. I'll put my hand and keep everything away to get you. Come on. And then he tells us this story, and this will be done. And this is the whole chapter, by the way. I'm amazed. I didn't know if I'd make it through. But I've been keep going. This is a story, then he tells at the end of this chapter. It's a parable. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came around it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man, so I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Now, this is very interesting. You know why this is very interesting? Who is writing this story? The wisest man who ever lived. That's right. And here he was, this great king. And no one had the wisdom like Solomon. 3,000 proverbs, it says, God gave to him. And yet he says, you know something? I become an idiot. I become a ruling fool. Remember Jesus' story about the rich fool, the rich idiot. And here is this little man, a little Paul Allemand, a little Sam Rotman, a little Mikey, a little men of this world who are wise, and their wisdom can deliver, and their wisdom has been blessed. And this little man's wisdom, yet with all the wisdom of Solomon, he became a fool. Amazing. Amazing. Of all the stories that Solomon would be impressed about, look what he says. Wisdom. Wisdom. By his wisdom. Wisdom is better. Wisdom of the poor man. The wisdom. Why did I not listen to my own wisdom, Solomon says. Why was I not just a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word? Who is the what man, did Jesus say, that built his house upon a rock? The wise man. The wise man is the one who hears my words and obeys them. The foolish man, the idiot, is the man who hears my word and does not obey them. He is it that built his house upon the sand. So you build something solid, you're the wise man. And here is Solomon. Solomon, writing all of his life, wisdom. And now eventually he was lured from falsehood, and eventually he had to write this pathetic view of what his life was. Think of all the years he wasted. I mean, he write, we're not done. Two more chapters, 10 and 11, and finally chapter 12. Finally he comes. The end of the matter is fear God and obey his commandments, for that's the whole end of life. Finally. And where do we know? Look what God said. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, again, what is the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is looking at life under the sun. That's it. The wisdom of the world is looking at life underneath the sun. You hear Tom Brokaw, he's not on anymore. You hear Dan Rather, he's not on anymore. You hear, you know, it's underneath the sun, underneath the sun. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. The world in its wisdom, man in his wisdom, did not come to know God. In fact, they gave up on a God. They said, there is no God. God was well pleased by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Let's read this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. I love this verse. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, there was a famous composer named Paul Hindemith. And Paul Hindemith wrote some tremendous works. He died, I think, in the 1940s or 50s. And he was German. And he was once asked to give a lecture at Yale on music. And he hated these things. And he was so upset that they organized this thing to talk about music that he walked in, and this is the first thing he said to the audience, because they were going to ask him questions. The first thing he said was, I want you to know that I have forgotten more than you will ever learn. That's a pretty pompous statement, isn't it? But you know what he's saying? He says, I mean, you know, that's pretty arrogant. I have forgotten what I have discarded is more than you'll ever get. So if you can get a little bit of what I say, maybe, but look at this. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness, is God weak? No. Is God foolish? No. But man is a fool. It's a stupid question about man. Man is a fool, and man is weak. And what do we know? Ultimately, he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There it is. There it is. You need wisdom. You need a decision. You need direction. You need help. You need guidance. My friend, it's not complicated. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, if your wisdom is for your own stupidity, and your wisdom is for your own ego, and your wisdom is for your own pride, forget it. But if your wisdom is certainly to know God's, from God's perspective, to know life through the sun, you'll get it. You'll get it. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. So our eyes are upon the son, looking at life of the son. We're not done. He's going to go through more things. In fact, now he finally, interestingly, what next happens in chapter 10 is that finally then Solomon begins to give us his ecclesiastical proverbs. And it's interesting to notice these proverbs of half-truths and deception compared to the proverbs of truth in the book of Proverbs. Literally, chapter 11 are proverbs, the ecclesiastical proverbs of his insanity and the truth of the proverbs of his blessing in life through the Son. Let's pray together. Father, again, we've heard this many times and in many ways, but to sit across this table from Solomon in our kitchen and hear him speaking to us of the sadness, of the hurt, of the despair, of the loss of time and talent and treasures, of what he could have done more in living for you and serving you and honoring you. Help us to keep our eyes now upon the real wisdom of Solomon, a greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. Help us treasure Jesus as the pearl of great price, who sold everything we had that we would have this truth. So teach us from your word and keep us faithful to your son and keep us asking of him to give us life and understanding from his perspective. Give us to that, Lord. Personally, with many people here this morning and many needs and people in different states of their life, young people and older people and middle-aged people, we all are in need of giving life and having life from your perspective. Father, bless us by your grace. Bless your people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again, as he surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.